tenderly grip our hearts. In Christ's name, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, of all the stories in the Gospels, this record of an unnamed man being healed by our Lord Jesus, I think has always been one of my favorite Gospel accounts. I would maybe say it is my favorite Gospel account. Because as a shy, backward, awkward man, I could identify with the nobody who was once blind but now sees. Like Apostle Paul, when I'm in my right mind, when I'm not proud and stupid, as I often can be, I know the sheer wonder of God's grace for this most unworthy sinner. As we read earlier, the beginning of service in 1 Timothy 1, I would agree and own what Paul says about himself. Though I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst of them all. See, when you come to a place where you vividly see the rebellious autonomy of your past life, even as a believer, that you and I deserve eternal separation from a thrice holy God, punishment in hell, but instead that we receive superabounding mercy, incredible grace, and the priceless treasure of himself, then you're really astounded that not only that God saved you, but you get overwhelmed by any amount of privilege that he might grant. That he uses you, changes you, blesses you in ways you never imagined or even thought possible. In my own journey as a child of God, it's here that I remember, it's here that I have to admit how undeniably loved I am, despite whatever else is going on in my life. Therefore, the real circumstance of my life, despite the hardships of life and ministry and living in a fallen, broken world, my real circumstance is Christ. Therefore, I can say with Paul that I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And this morning, there are three things I want us to see in our text. Number one is the unfailing sight of Christ. Number one, I want us to see the unfailing sight of Christ, verses 1 through 7. First, I want everybody to notice the only person's name that is ever mentioned in this entire chapter, this entire text, is Jesus. And ultimately, isn't that all that matters? That we know the one who knows us. Life is all about Christ, and that's joy-giving, and that's real security. It's ultimately not about us or what happens next. It's about Christ and about what he's done for us and he is continuing to do in us, and all that he promises for us. It's fitting because in the previous chapters, Jesus is the light who has come into the world. And despite being in constant conflict with darkness, we see him undeniably bring sight and light to a blind man. In fact, multiple times Isaiah prophesied that specifically the Messiah would, quote, open the eyes that are blind, Isaiah says. And here, it's happening. The Messiah, the Son of God, has arrived, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name, which is the stated purpose of this gospel, John 20, 31. Sadly, most refuse to believe. And here, we see hope shines as the blindness of a beggar doesn't stop Jesus from saving him. We learn that the greatest blindness is the pride of unbelief, but even more, the greatest seeing or sight is faith in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The greatest blindness is the pride of unbelief, but the greatest seeing is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, even here in America, despite all our incredible advances in modern medicine, which we are grateful for, did you know that a person goes blind in America every 20 minutes? In contrast, this man was born blind. And outside people who may be born with cataracts, so that even with surgery, their eyesight will remain permanently blurry. See, if you're born with congenital blindness, you'll never see, at least in this life, outside a divine miracle like this. So when Jesus arrived on the scene of this man's life, everything changed, but the greatest miracle was not the opening of his physical eyes, but the opening of what? The spiritual eyes of his heart, in order to see and believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior. As Jesus passed by, we're told in verse 1 that Jesus took the initiative. Notice that Jesus, it says in our text, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. He didn't notice him, he saw him. Jesus was seeing differently than how the rest of the people were seeing, so to speak, including his own disciples. Jesus saw him because he loved him. Likewise, I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was running hard away from him. But then I came to know and see Jesus only because he first knew and saw me. And before that, like the poor beggar, I couldn't see. I wouldn't see. But Christ still chose to see me and save me. And so we confess the truth of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," past tense, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once," past tense, "lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," right, beginning of verse 5, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved." Disciples, as we continue in our narrative here, they ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Why? Because they didn't see the man as an object of mercy, but as a subject for theological discussion. They wrongly held to the widely held false theology that personal suffering is always due to some personal sin in one's life. So in their mind, either it was his parents' fault or what it was his even while he was in the womb. So Jesus quickly refutes in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now, of course, Jesus is not contradicting the universal sinfulness of man. Radical depravity, that in the final analysis, we know that generally speaking, all suffering is a result of sin due to the fall, because of Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into this world. Yes, all sin produces suffering, but not all suffering by an individual is a result of a specific sin that they did. Yes, sometimes it could be true, unknown to us, that sin causes sickness, even death, as Paul warned the Corinthians about the Lord's table. But we don't know here. We shouldn't go around accusing of such, like Job's friends. Though, if that were true, sometimes repentance will bring about healing and relief. Also, there are sometimes consequences from sin, even to the children of parents, because of drinking alcohol when one was pregnant or rejecting God in the Exodus so that you wandered around the wilderness for 40 years with mom and dad, or the passing of venereal disease due to promiscuity or by no fault of one's own, a blood transfusion. But here, and in many cases, no particular sin led to this man's tragic blindness. To say otherwise is cruel and often untrue. So Jesus, he dismisses this simplistic theology of suffering, as does Deuteronomy 24:16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers, but everyone shall be put to death for their own sin." Their own sin. So there isn't always a direct link between one's suffering and one's sin. Sometimes yes, but usually the honest answer is it defies our explanation. And it's certainly not karma. Karma. I think even as believers, we kind of subtly buy into that mindset of karma. Rather, we must heed what Jesus said in Luke 13, that the people died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, they weren't really worse sinners than the rest of us. So Jesus says, so you too need to repent before it's too late. However, in this instance, we're given a divine and profound answer. Here in Greek, there's a purpose clause in verse 3. So that, or this happened in this moment so that, planning eternity past, that the works of God might be displayed in him, Jesus says. So here we're given a divine answer for what we often simply do not know. So Jesus says, this occurs so that the power of God might be shown forth because of this man's circumstance, that God's power and mercy and grace might be displayed and manifest. F.F. Bruce wrote, God overruled the disaster of this child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Look, we know God is not morally responsible for the evils in this world. Sinful people are. Yet God's sovereign mercy nevertheless uses tragedy to bring about good. Thus, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day when no one can work. Jesus, understanding humanity's situation, he speaks in that moment that he's saying there is an urgency. Suffering is a call to work, not simply to reflect. Spiritual blindness is a call to witness and not theorize. Life is short. It will be time to rest when our day is done. The day, though, now is for work. We have to resist spiritual procrastination like we resist the devil. The master expects that we are diligent and busy with the master's work while it is day. Sadly, here, the disciples' focus is backward, but our Lord's focus is forward. See, it's not about analyzing how this man became blind, but it's about seeing and witnessing God's glory for this man's good. What happens next is the very demonstration of what Jesus had just declared. He makes a mud or clay mixture, puts it on the blind man's eyes, commands him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off there. Did you know that more miracles of the blind being given sight are recorded of Jesus than any other category of healing in his ministry? It was thoroughly messianic and of God. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we ever read of a man who was born blind being healed. Nor did Jesus' followers and disciples and apostles ever do so. Again, Jesus, he takes initiative here. No one asked him to do this, not even the blind man. He just saw him in love and chose to give the man sight. Jesus sometimes healed by simply saying it. He is sovereign. He does what he wants. He is not subject to any instrumentality, including putting mud on one's eyes. Here, though, he does that, and he tells the man what to do. And I find it interesting that there is actually a messianic reference in Isaiah of mud on one's eyes and washing it away. John inserts here, though, for us a little parenthetical about the word Siloam, and he says it means what? Sent, if you look at your Bibles. I don't think that's mere filler, right? It's the Holy Spirit intends purposely for that to be included. And again and again and again in this gospel, Jesus is referred to as the one who was sent by the Father. And we see different themes in John. The word believe is probably the most important word. The word believe occurs 92 times in the Gospel of John, more than any other book in the Bible. John wants us to believe. And we see repeatedly in this gospel account, right? My time has not yet come, Jesus says. And then eventually he says, my hour has come. So here we're reminded that Jesus is the one who has been sent by the Father. I mean, can you imagine the blind man going there with his heart pounding with the possibility of seeing? What if this works? And so as he washes the clay off his eyes, perhaps the first thing he sees is the reflection in the water, right? His own reflection in the water for the very first time. He lifts up his eyes and he sees people in the sky and birds and clothing and buildings. Because before this, all he knew was darkness. He had no conception of red, green, blue, or orange, let alone sunsets, let alone the intricacies and glories of nature. He never knew what his mother looked like. At best, he could only feel the warm tears on her face. So this man goes home seeing. And do you really think he said at that moment, well, I should go back to my spot at the temple and resume my begging, or someone else is going to cut in on my business? No, he ran home. He bursts into his house, shouting, "Everybody, I can see, I can see, I can see." And he comes back in wonder and being wondered at. See, when I became a Christian, it was sort of like that for me. I couldn't wait to tell everybody, my parents, my brother, my friends, my teachers, my classmates, and I did. Few rejoiced with me. They did. But I think most people I told could care less. However, it changed my life forever. Matthew Henry comments, Souls go weak and come away strengthened. Go doubting and come away satisfied. Go mourning and come away rejoicing. Go blind and come away seeing. Brothers and sisters, if we remember how blind and dead we once were, then we also know that God can send light into the darkest heart, soften the hardest heart, cause prejudice and hatred to pass away. So we should never give up on the lost. We too were once spiritually dead, but now we've been made alive because Jesus saw us. Number two, I want us to see the unrelenting blindness of unbelief. The unrelenting blindness of unbelief. Verses 8 through 34, the good portion of our text. Now the man's neighbors, the people who knew him, they were so astonished, understandably, that some refused to believe that was actually him. And it understandably caused a sensation. It was a talk of the whole neighborhood and then eventually the whole city. People born blind don't just come home suddenly seeing. I mean, this kind of thing wouldn't go unnoticed today. But let me suggest this. It's not just that the beggar sees, but that his entire appearance, demeanor, and countenance have been utterly transformed. He sees, but he's also seen as a different guy. It was so shocking, some people didn't believe it was really him, right? Nah, it can't be him. It must be someone who looks like him. Others were confused, saying, it seems like him. I think it's him. And then if you look at verse 9, it says, he kept saying in Greek, right? He kept saying, I'm the man, it's me, it's me. So finally they asked, how did this happen? He answers, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, told me to wash the pool of Siloam, and now I see. Well, where is Jesus? I don't know. I don't even know what he looks like. Because he never saw Jesus. He only heard him. Remember that as the end of this gospel, Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen, right? In some ways, this is a beautiful illustration of our salvation. Christ pursues dead and blind sinners, reveals himself to them, to those who have no desire for him. It's not the other way around. We didn't find him. He found us, or no one would be saved. Only by repentance and the obedience of faith, humbly embracing the gospel, that one is then saved. In contrast, the Pharisees, like their forefathers wandering in the wilderness, carried into captivity to Assyria and Babylon, stiff-necked, willfully unbelieving. In similar fashion, what do? They use this man's joyful condition instead as an opportunity to attack Christ. In chapter 6, Jesus said, you've seen me, yet you do not believe. In chapter 7, even his own brothers wouldn't believe, despite speaking the truth boldly, silencing his opponents with irrefutable logic over and over again and undeniable evidence. In chapter 8, Jesus asked, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And it comes to an apex in chapter 8, the last chapter. Jesus then is not subtle. He says to him, because you are children of Satan. Gloves come off. And then he adds on top of that, before Abraham was, I am. I'm God. And so they try to stone him at the end of the last chapter. That's the previous context. And there's a miracle that occurs as he walks through that, right? They can't even kill him. He leaves unscathed. That's a miracle there. It's a miracle before this miracle. Despite that miracle, their hearts were so hard, they willingly refused to believe. We see man's natural state is both unable and unwilling. It's both. They're blinded, but they're also self-deceived. They're living in denial. The Pharisees again ask him how he received his sight, so he tells them. And I think it stimulates faith in this once blind man, but it also stimulates more hatred and animosity from the Pharisees. And then how do the Pharisees respond in verse 16? This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's their answer. Because of their self-righteous, man-made rules, Jesus violated the work prohibition of the Sabbath in their eyes on at least three accounts. Number one, he healed on the Sabbath, which is said you're not supposed to do unless it's a matter of life and death. Number two, he made clay, which is like kneading, like bread. That's work. And third, he anointed the blind man's eyes. That's work too. So they argue, good men don't violate the Sabbath. Jesus broke the Sabbath, ergo, he's not a good man. So he's definitely not from God in their tidy thinking. Instead of rejoicing in the mercy of this miracle, all they can see is a reason to discredit Jesus. Because, as Jesus confronted earlier, they are predetermined not to believe. They resolve nothing will change their minds, no matter the evidence. That was me once. I hated the Bible, Christianity, Jesus, the church. I hated anything associated with organized religion as the opiate of the masses until what? God broke me with his love. Leon Morris comments, those so firmly in the grip of darkness saw only a technical breach of their law and could not discern a spectacular victory of light over darkness. They disputed with the man and in the process revealed their inward blindness. End quote. Yet, some of the Pharisees were told here, and we know that some of them actually became early Christians. Some of them asked, honestly, how can a sinner do such signs? But still, they were unable to explain away, right, really, all of them, a genuine miracle which with the man who was once born blind, that they knew who was healed right in front of them. And so what occurred was that it says, we're told that there was a division, or literally the word in Greek is a schism among them. Right, because people will always divide over the true Jesus. That's nothing new. So they go after the blind man next. What do you see about him since he has opened your eyes? And listening to these men debate, recognize this beggar's understanding is growing. Jesus is no longer just a man named Jesus, but he answers, he's a prophet. I mean, That's the highest place this man could muster at that point. I don't think we would be different. But basically, the dude is siding with the pro-Jesus camp, if you know what I'm saying. Only we're told the Jews in verse 18 did not believe that he'd been born blind and received sight. You get that? And these guys are so prejudiced against Jesus that he's a sinner, that he cannot be from God, that it cannot be a miracle at all. The whole premise and presupposition is irrational, illogical, and indefensible. Their bias controls their entire investigation and interpretation, and that's what we see today in our culture. Imagine that. This guy was blind and everybody knew it, but now they're saying, you're lying. You're never blind, were you? Or maybe Jesus used a twin or a doppelganger and switched the beggars on us because they look alike. Because they're going to try everything they can to explain away the obvious. Okay, let's then call the beggar's parents to prove our theory that this is all a farce. So then the parents are brought and they arrive and they ask them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Three questions they ask the parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how does he now see? The first attack is to discredit the miracle altogether. Jesus isn't from God, so it couldn't have been a miracle. Only he is God, and it was a miracle. But these guys, they think they've already won the argument. There's hardly any honest debate these days. By the way, that's the way it has always been, and more than ever, people don't care about the truth. They can't handle the truth. They don't want the truth. They only want to do whatever they want and to believe whatever they want, so they can keep on doing whatever they want, which is the heart of sin, which is the heart of Genesis 3 in the fall. Well, the parents answer the first two questions honestly. Yes, he is our son, and yes, he was born blind. The third question they answer evasively, not honestly. They pass the buck. He's of age. He's a big boy. Ask him. Because they knew the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and they wanted to avoid the danger and trouble that their son was actually facing. Sad. It's their own child. See, they were careful neither to incriminate themselves nor to rejoice for their son. But there's no room. We don't have to speculate about why, because John tells us plainly why they didn't stand up for their son. In verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Proverbs 29:25 states, "The fear of man proves a snare." These parents were not and will not be the first to trim the sails of conviction and conscience to a passing breeze for fear of a storm. I mean, this is really sad. They should have been rejoicing in the wonderful liberation of their son, but I think, and this is, I can't prove this, but I think these parents had already abandoned him some time ago. Or they were just using him for the money he could get them. Hence, we find him begging. Not at home being cared for, not being educated. He has just become a burden to them. I think they had lost some level of love for them before this. They weren't willing to pay the price for their son, but their son was willing to pay the price for Jesus. Now, being put out of the synagogue was actually an extremely serious penalty. I think most of us really don't understand. When you're put out of the synagogue, you don't just forfeit social relationships and religious status so that you become a heretic in the culture. You will probably lose business if you own any. And in some cases, you will actually lose the ability to buy and sell. You were a pariah. You were seen as hellbound by everyone. And you might literally die from hunger, or you will be forced to move and live among the Gentiles, which is then the lowest in the mind of the Jews. Humanly speaking, it was very understandable to fear this very real threat. However, for parents to abandon their son right in front of him, can you imagine the pain the son felt? Warren Wiersbe insightfully comments, "The Pharisees wanted to get rid of the evidence, and the people were afraid to speak the truth." Sounds like today. Nothing has changed. Fear of the mob will trample you. We say nothing. So disappointed by the interview of the parents, getting no help from them, their bloodthirsty resolve would not be satisfied until Jesus' head was on a platter. So they call back the man who had been born blind a second time. Now, it's interesting. I was looking over this text and I was studying it and I analyzed this chapter. This beggar was actually asked to repeat his story in some fashion or form at least seven times. On top of the Greek imperfect implying in several places that they kept asking, they kept badgering him to get in line with their hateful agenda. They press him. But I think this is the most spirited part of the account. This is where I kind of smile. He withstands them with vigor. He calls their bluff. He turns the tables on them and exposes their bias with the utmost simplicity. And he takes these sophisticated elites to school. Far from shaking him, the arguments cause him to clarify his position. And he comes out of all of this with a deeper appreciation of Jesus than before. There's lots of irony in these last chapters of John here. So they open up the second interrogation. And this is how they open up. They say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They can't even say Jesus' name. We know this man is a sinner. And you guys say, what? Give glory to God? I don't understand that. Why did they say that? Basically, what they are trying to do is they're trying to get the once blind man to promise that he'll never again give Jesus credit for the great thing that happened to him. Remember they told Peter in Acts to stop speaking in the name of Jesus? Kind of similar to me. Let me explain. Giving glory to God here has two possible meanings with the one purpose in mind for both. First, some commentators believe it could mean in the spirit of Joshua 7:19 to Achan, right? Achan lied and right and all that mess. They're basically saying to him, hey, own up, fess up, tell us the truth. Admit your whole story is a lie, that you're a fraud, because remember, God, he knows everything. You know Jesus is a sinner, so just tell us that and we'll stop bothering you and we'll even forgive you. So that's the first possibility. The second possibility, which is I think is the right answer, is the more likely situation, is this. They're responding that way, give glory to God, to the blind man, once blind man, and they say this, right? Give glory to God because you know what? All Jesus did was put clay on your eyes and tell you to go wash at the pool of Siloam. That's all Jesus did. So clearly Jesus didn't actually heal you. It was God who healed you. You catch that? God healed you, not Jesus. We know the man. Jesus is a fraud. He's a sinner. He eats with tax collectors. He breaks the Sabbath. He's not from God. Despite Isaiah said he would make the blind see. Give God the glory. Give God the credit, not Jesus. By the way, did you see the irony behind all of this? They're now admitting that the miracle actually happened. They're admitting it. Such open hypocrisy. They knew it. And they knew only God can heal a blind man. They're the ones who are blind. And that's how hard their hearts were. They should have trembled at this point. It should have been terrified at this point. It should have been very vivid in their minds what Jesus had just said at the end of the last chapter, before Abraham was, I am. They should have fallen on their faces and repented and gone to the throne of grace and rejoiced. The fact of Jesus' identity as God incarnate was staring them right in the face. The truth of Christianity is an intellectual slam dunk. What we see here, this is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral, spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart. Despite all the evidence, despite the Bible bearing constant scrutiny of unbelief over millennia, attackers haven't proven one thing where it's wrong. Yet people will persist against it, even now, interestingly, in the church. The Bible doesn't say that. Or, I know the Bible says that, but what? But what? Why believe the Bible at all? Because they got nothing else to go to in their social club poser Christianity. Or their leaders have no other vocation to go to after investing a lifetime in their self-made religion. Keep up their system like the Pharisees, not have it challenged. Keep their power and their fame and their paycheck. I love the beggar's wonderfully authentic and powerful answer. He answers in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I don't know about Jesus. I got nothing bad about to say about him. I barely know the dude. But yo, I was blind and now I see. He's not concerned with finer points of rabbinical law or their obvious politics. He's just overwhelmed by divine mercy and knows that Jesus is at the center of it all. And but how did the Pharisees respond? They respond, we know. We know, and it's here, it's emphatic and it's arrogant. We in our own socio-political religious universe, we and not you, dumb beggar. We religious leaders and know and you don't. Right? Pride says, I know, I know, I know. Yada, 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 right? In Hebrew. That's what young men say with their lips and their attitude towards older men often. Mom and dad correct us and we respond, I know, I know, I know. I mean, I've been guilty of that. But maybe you don't know. And even if you do know, there's arrogance and pride in your attitude. So later, when people realize they're wrong, they almost never apologize, let alone repent. Rarely do they own up, and if they do, conveniently they say, Amen. They claim that they have thought and believed that all along, only they forgot. I mean, a few weeks ago, just human nature of all of us, with our escrow closing, you know, the escrow company, they were caught in blatant negligence and lies. They keep trying to cover their mistakes up. I mean, the evidence is clear, the emails show it, the check that they supposedly sent out days ago was postmarked on the day I made the complaint, right? Wrong address. It's all a game to save face, right? I mean, it would have been totally cool if it said, oh, we're so sorry, James, that, you know, we messed up here. I go, yeah, let's forgive him, right? But they keep, like, trying to, like, cover it up to make themselves look good. Why? It's so unnecessary. But isn't that what we do? We all do that at some level. We're guilty of that. And so I think for us, I want us to also heed this. As blood-bought sinners, children of God, we also need to be warned. The Pharisees here revered and studied the scriptures more than all of us combined, I would suggest. They prayed and fasted and never missed service. They gave sacrificially. But they were the principal agents of Satan in having Jesus murdered. It's not enough to know the Bible, right, in our mind. We have to embrace the Redeemer with our heart. We have to obey the Word and not just know the Word. The Pharisees, they are not extinct. Folks like the Pharisees occupy the seats of churches all over America. We can be mean, cruel, and self-righteous, and not kind, tender, humble, yet firm with truth like our Lord, the one who came full of grace and truth, the opening chapter of John. Folks like that have lost their sense of joy in the grace of God. If we're honest, sometimes we lose our sense of joy in the grace of God. Now, if seven times and more wasn't enough to tell this story, they get this, they ask again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answers in verse 27, understandably, I've told you already and you would not listen. See, he's not intimidated nor impressed by their knowledge or robes or high positions or popularity. As a once blind man, I think he's not into outward appearances. You know what I'm saying? He never was. He couldn't. So he was never blind, though, despite all that. He was also never blind to human nature. In fact, because he once didn't have sight, it accentuated his ability to listen. No one was pulling the wool over his eyes. He didn't just fall off the truck with dirt in his fingers and turnips in his pockets. He wasn't fooled. He knows that they failed with him, with his parents, with Jesus, having exhausted everything they knew. They got nothing left to do except to weary the poor guy with endless questioning again and again and again, the same questions again and again. Why? Their tactics to force boredom and exhaustion so that they might just catch him unguarded and in some inconsistent statement to discredit him as a witness to his own healing. We see that they're what? In our language, they're fishing for something. Fishing for something, for what's not actually there. That's what bitter, partial, hateful, suspicious people do. They conjure up things, conspire narratives, exaggerate faults, attempt to make hearsay and gossip sound like irrefutable facts when it's a load of nonsense, let alone inadmissible in any court of law. Here they keep pressing, questioning, doubting, and interrogating why. Out of the hope that eventually they can catch a little morsel or jewel that they could use against somebody. And here the object of that kind of sinful attack is Jesus Christ. This is a deadly business to be attacking the Son of God. Ha! You said that, but now you're saying this. Ha! Right? That's where they want to arrive. But the answer is the same. I told you the truth already, the beggar says. Against our mere say-so and we know so, he says, I was blind, but now I see. Why is that not proof enough? When it is. William Henderson wrote, facts are more stubborn than unsupportable opinions. I love the beggar's masterful sarcasm in verse 27. He says, why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I already told you. I already answered all your questions multiple times. You obviously don't need new information. Do you want to become his disciples too? And that, of course, that only infuriates them. They keep asking the wrong question. It was not how, but who. It was not how, but who. Just rearrange the letters. It's not how, but who. The seeing man not inheriting his parents' cowardice, exasperated with their tactics, disgusted by their hateful prejudice, brandishes the weapon of irony back against them. But they were incensed by his response. And raging back, pulling themselves up by their self-righteous bootstraps, retreating in defeat after being taken to town by an uneducated beggar who wants to follow Jesus of all people, they respond in verse 28. Look at verse 28 and say, and it says what? And they reviled him. Right? They got nothing to say, so they're like, you know, they start calling him names, saying, you are a disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, again, they can't even say his name, we do not know where he comes from. And they just abuse the poor dude, revile him, mock him. You're a disciple. Well, we're Moses' disciples, even though Moses actually spoke of Jesus. They can't even bear, again, to say his name. They were not the kind of people who would admit defeat. And humiliated by a beggar defying their supposed authority, they got no argument. So they scurry into their little hole with this weak sauce response. You know who we are, right? And who we know, you're a nobody following a nobody. And then the beggar, I love it, beggar then responds, come on now, right? Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from and he opened my eyes? Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, Jesus could do nothing. In other words, this entire time you've been repeatedly saying, we know, we know, we know, and now you're saying, we don't know? Which is it? That's interesting because this is the first time you've admitted ignorance about anything, and he rubs it in. He's saying, and then he responds to them, it's astonishing. And you can put synonyms. It's really marvelous, bewildering, remarkable that you don't know Jesus, where he's from. He's from God. You religious experts can't figure out something obvious like this. You pretend to know everything, but you can't figure out where someone who just healed a man born blind actually comes from. We never heard of a man born blind get his sight back since the beginning of time. It's never been recorded in the Old Testament. Isaiah said that would happen when the Messiah comes. Brother is giving them a practical theology lesson. Student is teaching the professors here, and they're losing big time, and they can't admit it, because if Jesus weren't from God, then he couldn't have healed me, and I don't know about y'all, but I learned that in Sunday school, didn't you? So he's defeating the Pharisees with their own weapons, with sound theology. The idea that God hears the prayers of the righteous, but rejects the prayers of the wicked is actually a theme found throughout the Bible. God hears the righteous but rejects the prayers of the wicked. 1 Samuel 8:18, Job 27:9, 35:12, Psalm 18:41, 66:18, Proverbs 1:28, Proverbs 15:29, Isaiah 1:15. Isaiah 59:2, Jeremiah 11:11, 14:12, Ezekiel 8:18, Micah 3:4, Zechariah 7:13, John 8:21, Acts 10:35, etc., etc., etc. That's what the Bible says. And this man, he knows it. Why didn't they believe? Because their minds were made up not to believe. The very idea of giving Jesus credit was obnoxious. Bested by a beggar, resorting to cheap ad hominem, they don't attack his arguments, they attack him. They say he must have been born then. They say this, they go this low, you were born in utter sin. Did you catch that again? They're admitting that he was blind and now healed. It's so irrational. And how do you sin in the womb, by the way? Therefore, they cast him out of synagogue, just as Christians will always be enemies of the state, as history and the Bible teach us, only they were powerless and will always be powerless to cast this man or any of us believers out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Third and last, we're getting there. As I want us to see, number three, the undeniable miracle of being found in Christ. The undeniable miracle of being found in Christ. Our salvation is a miracle. Verses 35 to 41. At the end of our text, some Pharisees, they overhear Jesus' love encounter with the formerly blind man, and they ask, so are we also blind? And we know that Jesus did not primarily come to judge in his first coming. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? And in verse 17, he did not come into the world to condemn the world. However, we know this in his first advent, that was not his main purpose. Nevertheless, the result of rejecting Jesus rather than believing in him is judgment. Is judgment. John 3:16 and 17, the end of the chapter, John 3:36. Whoever does not believe in the Son of God, God's wrath remains on him. Instead of salvation, wrath remains. So Jesus says, we're either for him or we are against him. Right? John's gospel is, you know, for lack of a better, it's not polarizing, but it's very, you know, black and white, light and darkness. For him and against him, right? Interesting, Apostle John, not Paul, was actually regarded as the theologian of the early church. Simple, but profound. Right? But so they respond, are we also blind? It's interesting, Jesus' answer is sort of paradoxical and unexpected. You would expect our Lord to say to their question, are we blind too? Yeah, you're blind. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, because if I say you're blind, then you might actually use that as an excuse. Because if I say that you're totally blind, that you have zero spiritual understanding, perhaps that you can claim for yourself that you cannot be blamed and judged for ignorance. But I'm not going to call you blind because you know the truth. Because you know I'm from God. There's no other explanation. They were not just unable by Satan's blinding to believe, they were also unwilling by hatred to believe. They were fully responsible because they sinned willfully against knowledge. They knew he was from God, but they what? Dug in and they denied it. Therefore, Jesus says, you're not really blind, therefore your guilt remains on you. That's Romans 1. So that they are without excuse. You're not excused. It's all about realizing one's need. Your friend, if you haven't come to know him, that's our zealous desire for you to know the one who knows us, who loves you, who sent his son to die in your place, to suffer the punishment and justice that you deserve. And he is offering you mercy that he paid for. That if you would turn away from your sinful lifestyle, stop giving God the hand and turn to him, and he would save you forever. He would adopt you. He would embrace you. He would welcome you. He would bring you into the glories of his presence. not by works, but by grace. But if you want to be a self-satisfied person like the Pharisees here, who thought they had it all together, that they had arrived, that they were not too bad, at least better than most. They never thought that they were perfect, by the way. None of the rabbinical teaching ever expresses that. Problem is, they didn't know the seriousness of their imperfection or the sinfulness of their infection. They claimed to see and to know. If they had seen and known, then they would have welcomed Jesus. They would have believed in Jesus. But because they just had enough to know and acted against that knowledge, Jesus says, no, you're guilty. You're not blind. You claim to see, but you choose to behave like you're blind. Therefore, your sin is not taken away. Man is not totally blind. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know. Every person knows God exists, even atheists, but they deny it because if they admit it, then they have to live differently. But just like me, before I became a Christian, no, I'd rather do what I want to do. So I choose not to believe. I choose not to believe because then I'm free. No, you're not free. You're in bondage. But for the blind man here, I see it was never part of his vocabulary until now, really. But not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Sometimes we too can act more like the Pharisees, even as Christians, functionally. How so, James, right? Well, because we can see sound doctrine, because we can see the sins of the world, we can see Jesus is the answer, we can see the moral problems, very real. We can see people being abused and marginalized. We can see even change in ourselves and then wrongly congratulate ourselves. We're not talking about an overfocus on our progress nor lack of, but what we need to remember is that we are unworthy sinners. That we are beggars who need to keep on seeing. We need to keep on seeing. We need to see Jesus in our life. Because when we start to stop seeing Jesus is when we, right? We hurt each other, all kinds of stuff. Personally, I feel I shouldn't ever be proud that I did this or that. Rather, I wonder why me? Why me of all people, the sinner that I get to live, that I get to serve Jesus, that I get to have you as friends, that I get to eat and breathe and walk this planet, get to smile over anything, let alone have a wonderful wife and precious children, rather than getting the justice I deserve. I once offended a terribly holy God whose wrath should have been mine but is now no more, where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who know mercy preach mercy, not just the justice we escape purely by the sovereign kindness of our Savior. Well, back to Jesus. He takes the initiative. Again, Jesus personally, it says, he finds him. The good shepherd always cares for his sheep. He knew the man's parents abandoned him. He knew he was mistreated and excommunicated. The man knows our Lord's voice, but not his face. He was soon. In the glory of the gospel, in the face of Christ. See, it was not enough to know Jesus' name or to say that he was a prophet or man of God or some vague higher being. Thus, Jesus asked a very personal but necessary question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Which Son of Man is a messianic term in Daniel 7. Romans 10, 17, right? Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Believing comes by hearing the word and the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the next chapter, chapter 10, which is also one of my favorite chapters, right? Jesus says his sheep know his voice. He says, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. This man recognizes his voice. The man eagerly answers with trembling excitement, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And we're told the man worshiped him. Belief and worship always go together. This is the one and only instance of Jesus being worshipped. This is the one and only instance of Jesus being worshipped in the entire Gospel of John. Blessedness is not getting a house. Blessedness is not growing a nest egg, going on vacation, surviving COVID. Good gifts. I'm not saying they're not. No, true blessedness is to know Jesus Christ. Amen. True blessedness is if we never had any of those other things, but we knew Christ. For me, the scars of ministry are painful, but also joyful. Like Paul scourging, like the tear-soaked pages of my Bible, like Mater's dents. All my life has witnessed that I am loved by God. Dear Christians, dear brothers and sisters, all your life witnesses that you are loved by God for the simple fact that you know Jesus. Even when I was scared, exhausted, abandoned, depressed, when I once lost all confidence to preach for months, when I wanted to escape and run away and even thought about driving myself into a light pole. All my losses, Jesus knew. All my failures, He forgave. All my tears, He has kept in His bottle. Even for this most unworthy sinner. He alone deserves our constant homage, our best affection, our immediate obedience, our deepest trust, our most intimate conversation, and our undying proclamation. Let me wrap it up by quoting J.C. Ryle. He writes, "There is no kind of evidence so satisfactory as this to the heart of a real Christian. His knowledge may be small, his faith may be feeble, his doctrinal views may be at present confused and indistinct, but if Christ has really wrought a work of grace in his heart by his Spirit, he feels within him something that you cannot overthrow. I was dark and now I have light. I was afraid of God and now I love him. I was fond of sin and now I hate it. I was blind and now I see. The hungry man eats and feels strengthened. The thirsty man drinks and feels refreshed. Surely the man who has within him the grace of God ought to be able to say, I feel its power." Do you? Do you feel? Do you feel and not just know? The blessedness of knowing Jesus and how that just trumps everything else. I was once blind, but now I see. We were once blind, but now we see. Think about the blind man being abandoned by his parents, excommunicated from his culture, and rejected by his community. He had a really hard day, folks. But it was the best day of his life. Because why? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. So my encouragement to you all and to me is let's see Jesus moving forward. That's all we need to know. At the end of the day, that's all we need to know. We need to see Jesus. Let's pray.